Come back to your seats, please. And you're a chatty bunch tonight. That's good. And if you are in need of a Bible, we want to put a Bible in your hand. So as on the back, on the sides over here, as Nate and Jen make their way back, just put your hand up in the air and we'll get a Bible in your hand. And once you get your Bible, to open to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke 15, verse 1. And this has been a full day for Josh and the band and for myself. We had a chance to be at Bridgeway Community Church this morning, where Greg Contelmo is at, and we did two services there. And actually, the band got to lead worship there, and it was wonderful. It was really great to have some familiar faces there, and it was a blast. And you know, it's a really sweet body of Christ there. But I want you to know that I love being here so much. This is the best group to preach to and to shepherd and to care, and it's a privilege to be with you. And your receptiveness to God's word is an encouragement to me, and I hope that now maybe the third time tonight I might get this message right on you. And so thank you for just being the body of Christ that you are. I want to read our passage and then pray. Will you follow along? Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Just a reminder, chapter 14, verse 35, Jesus' last words that he spoke there, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A command. Listen to what I'm saying. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen. This is the group that is listening to Jesus. All of the tax collectors and sinners. Verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You pray with me. Lord, what we know you want more than anything is to reveal yourself through your word. This is the word of God that is all about the God of that word. And we want to sit before you and have you have an obstacle-free path before our hearts and our minds. And so we pray that you would help us to set aside any distractions and all of the common familiarities we have with this well-known passage, Lord. We pray that you would shock us out of the familiarity we have with it and move us into a new place where, with new eyes, we see what is there. We see you, the God, in this passage that is there. So we pray that your Spirit would come, that you would illumine us, that you would open our ears, and that you would control my mouth, and that you would give me your words to speak. That we would see the God who rejoices over sinners, who repent. We need you desperately, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get started tonight, I want to go over the key players with you first. And let's start with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the religious separatists of their day. They sought for any possible way they could to put space between them and the common people. They did it through the way they dressed. They did it with primarily their zeal towards the law and the way that they went after their own traditions. They exalted their traditions over the law, actually. Hey, you can get a taste for what kind of thought was in the Pharisee's mind. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Remember this parable? "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, what he's doing is he's pointing out there's a separation between him and this man who's trying and attempting to pray to God as well. The Pharisees were the ones who pointed out the fence that was between them and all of the common people. It'd be like, I've used this illustration before with you, it'd be like if you tonight went home, leaned over the wall in the backyard and said, "Hey, Bob," your neighbor's name is Bob, and you would say, "Bob, fence, I'm on this side and you're not." And then tomorrow you would go out and you would say, "Bob, fence, here it is, I'm on this side, you're not." This is what they constantly did, is they separated themselves off from the others. There were the scribes also who were with them. These two are mentioned almost always together. These are the ones that are skilled in the Mosaic law. These are the theologians, the professional theologians. These are the professionals with exegetical questions about the law. And they led the way when there was questions and discussions and concerns, and the Pharisees were along with them. They were supposedly acquainted with the law, knowing God's way of salvation, but here's Jesus offering salvation and they don't get it. These two put together are the shepherds of Israel. These two put together are the ones who are responsible for Israel's view of God. That is shocking and that is terrifying, that Israel would have a view of God based on these guys. The next group of key players are the tax collectors and the sinners. Let's start with the sinners first. That was just this broad category of sinners in Israel, the irreligious Jews, the ones that looked at the Pharisees and the scribes and they said, "There is no way I can be like that. So I'm going to live for myself and not God. I will have no concern for his word. I will just live for me." And they did, and in doing so, they were known as murderers, they were robbers, they were deceivers, they were adulterers, and they were scorned by all, often because of their own carelessness with God's word and indifference towards God. And therefore, they were uncared for people. They were the ones who had forfeited their relationship with God in the eyes of everybody else. And there was one specific group within this religious, these sinners, this broad irreligious group, and they were so bad, they earned their own name. Tax collectors. They were the worst part of the group of sinners because they were Jews who had been employed by Rome to gouge other Jews, other taxes. Rome said, "You need to collect this amount, and if you want to make any more, you got to get more than what we're asking for." And so they would have to gouge the Jews, and the Jews knew this, and the Jews therefore looked at them as objects of bitter hatred. They were detested by everyone. Can you imagine who signs up for a job like that? Knowing that that group of people is the worst of the worst of the worst, who signs up for that task? Extortioners do, and others that they called shepherds of fornication, flatterers. These are the most depraved class of society right now. They were the opposite of the children of the kingdom in the eyes of the Jews. What did the religious leaders think when they looked on this group? Here's what Barclay says in his commentary. He says, he calls them the people of the land, the religious leaders called these tax collectors and sinners the people of the land. In other words, lowlife. He says this, "To marry a daughter to one of them was like exposing her bound and helpless to a lion. The Pharisaic regulations laid it down this way. When a man is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as a guest. He was even forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have any business dealing with them. It was the deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with the people who did not observe the petty details of the law." That's the way they viewed him. And here's the next group, or the next key player. It's this man. It can't even say his name. They won't say his name. He's just this man. That's a term of derision. Who is this man? Verse 2, it is none other than Jesus. Now, why do they have such a derisive view of him? Because he is a man who is not pointing out the fence between him and tax collectors and sinners. He's not pointing out the space between them. It was terrible to receive a tax collector or a sinner. It was even worse to eat with them because of all that a meal meant in the Jewish culture. It was fellowship. It was relationship. It was commitment. And that's what Jesus was doing with people like this. Jesus was finding that these people were repeatedly closing the gap on him, trying to come near to him. They were drawing near to him. They never did that with the Pharisees and the scribes, never. He's actually interested in befriending them, these undesirables, and he's doing it right in the face of the religious leadership of Israel. When they say, this man, do you know what they're doing? They are beginning here the infamous practice of the Jews of never uttering the name Jesus unless they had to. That's what they're doing. There's one other set of key players here. It's the disciples of Jesus. You have his 12 here for sure, even though they're not mentioned. And you have many to be disciples in this group of tax collectors and sinners too, for sure. And then tonight, there's you, if you are a disciple of Christ. Not one of Jesus' disciples can be influenced by this religious separatism. Not one. Not one of his 12, not one of his to be disciples out of that group, and not one here tonight can be influenced, poisoned by this religious separatism. So how is Jesus going to neutralize it? What is he going to do so that this separatism can't infect his disciples? That's what this passage is all about. What is this passage all about? I have it for you. In Luke 15, 1-10, Jesus neutralizes religious separatism by unveiling two trademark features of God. Now just stop for a second. He has to uncover God. Just stop. Think on that. Here's these shepherds of Israel. He has to uncover who God is. And he's not highlighting some peripheral type features of who God is that come up once in a while in the Old Testament. No, he's going right to the very trademark features of who God is, the signature features of God. Two of them. And what are they? God's selfless recovery of lost sinners. This is what he does. God empties himself to recover sinners. And God has uncontainable joy over repentant sinners, over saved sinners. Now, why does he uncover this? Because, I think, so that we might joyfully invest ourselves in his gospel joy, in his mission with the gospel and the joy that it brings God our Father. Think on this with me. When a young man first falls in love with a girl, and he finds out what it is that brings her joy, oh my goodness, he attaches himself to that joy. He goes after that joy. Wives, it's okay right now if you go like this. See, my wife's in the back row. She can't reach me. But that's what happens. Oh, man, he will be reckless to attach himself to whatever it is that makes joy break across her face. Do you know why? Because he wants her to also think of him when that joy comes. Horizontal love. How much more so? Vertical love. The love that God has shown us to make us children of God, the love that we have in turn through his powerful work of the cross to bring about love for him in our hearts. Should we not even more so search with a holy recklessness to find out what it is that brings God joy? And then should we not attach ourselves to it, to do whatever we can to promote that joy, to expand that joy, to magnify his joy? Should we not? Can you imagine what it would be like to have joy break across the face of God because you were close by where the event took place that brought him joy, the repentance of a sinner? You and the repentance of a sinner and God's joy. Is that your desire? Do you want to see God's joy be magnified? We know what it is that magnifies his joy, Jesus tells us. Let's look at the first trademark feature of God. Number one, it's God's selfless recovery of lost sinners. Now you can see that first in the shepherd who's going after the sheep. Now notice Jesus' tactic in verse 4, and it's the same thing down in verse 8 as well. But in verse 4, he basically is saying this to the religious leaders. He's saying, you guys have an issue with me? You have an issue with what I am and what I have done towards these tax collectors and sinners? Okay, then answer this question for me. Verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, what do you guys do in such a case as this? That's what Jesus is doing, and he's got them up against the ropes. And he's saying essentially this, there is not a single one of you guys who accuse me here today of doing what I'm doing who does not do exactly the same thing in a similar circumstance, except you do it with sheep and I do it with people. They have nowhere to go. Neutralized immediately. And Jesus here, by his question, is revealing to us that the common practice of the day was indeed to leave 99 sheep behind to go look for the one. Guess what? That's not the American way. Look, you just cut your losses. I mean, you got 99 still. You got a whole bunch of sheep hanging around. Yet the effort and the time and the finances that's going to be required to invest in going looking for that one, you better just take that money and invest it in the 99, and it'll all work out. That's the American way. That's not a shepherd's way, and that is not what God or what Jesus pointed us to show us the heart of God. It is the shepherd's way to be very concerned, in fact, to even be more concerned over the one that is lost than the 99 that remain. At the end of a day, at the end of taking the sheep on a journey from one pasture to another to feed them, and they come back home, a shepherd would count his sheep. He has 100 of them. That means he's of moderate wealth. He's not overly rich. He's not in poverty. He's just moderately wealthy. And he's counting and he realizes there's one missing. And when a sheep is lost, it quickly becomes agitated. It becomes so disoriented that it oftentimes will just fall over or lay down in panic and in fear. And once it's down, it has a very difficult time on its own even getting back up. It needs someone to come, find it, pick it up, and carry it home. I'm convinced God created sheep to help us understand ourselves better. Because there's only one creature that's more pathetic than a lost sheep. And it's me. It's you. So the shepherd would head back out to track that sheep down. He would not return until he either found that sheep or he found the carcass. And he would bring it back as evidence. The shepherd longs to find that pitiful creature. In fact, Jesus is telling us that the one pitiful creature who's in danger is much more on the mind of the shepherd than the 99 that are safe. So great self-sacrifice would take place. The shepherd would leave the comforts of his home. He would leave the affections of his wife and his children. He would leave the warmth of the fire. He would leave the companionship of the other shepherds. And he would go back out in the cold and he would track it down. That's God. You can see God's selfless recovery of sinners in the woman's diligent search for the lost coin down in verse 8. Now, the Jews weren't allowed to have very much coinage at all. They only had one coin. It was called the lepta. It's the one that the poor widow in Luke 21 puts in the treasury in the temple. That's not the coin that's here. It's a silver coin. It's Gentile money. It's the drachma. It's the Gentile Greek coin. It's that necessary evil that Jews had to use. And isn't it interesting that the first parable is about the lost sheep of the, I think, house of Israel? And the second parable is about something that's very Gentile-ish. Jesus is teaching something. He is so just profound. He covers everything in his parables. He's pointing ahead that I'm not just about the salvation. God's heart is not just about the salvation of the Jews. It is about the Gentiles. It's about the nations being brought in. Well, she has one silver coin. It's lost. That was one full day's work. It was just like the denarius. And she has 10 of them that are saved up, and one of them is lost. And she's like you. If you lost one day's pay and you knew it was in your house somewhere, you'd look for it. And that's what she's doing. And it wouldn't be difficult to lose a coin in a peasant's house because it was dark. Probably the only light that would come in would be in through the door. And the ground would have been beaten earth, and there would have been dried reeds that would put over the top, or dried rushes. Can you imagine a coin falling into that? And then notice her diligent efforts to find it in verse 8. Jesus gives us three statements in rapid fire about what she does to find the lost coin. He didn't do that with the shepherd. He's intensifying the search effort. Look at verse 8. He says, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and thirdly, she searches carefully. Everything else appears to have stopped for this woman. This is the only activity allowable at this moment, finding the lost coin. And again, this pictures God's selfless pursuit of sinners. God has no fear to pay the price to go get that which is lost. He's not afraid. He's just going to go. He's going to do whatever it takes to get the one that is lost. It's active love. J.C. Ryle says this in his commentary. He says, Christ's love is an active, working love. Just as the shepherd did not sit still, bewailing his lost sheep, and the woman did not sit still, bewailing her lost money, so our blessed Lord did not sit still in heaven, pitying sinners. He left the glory which he had with the Father, and he humbled himself to be made in the likeness of men. He came down into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He never rested till he had made atonement for our transgressions, brought in everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who are willing to be saved. Remember what Jesus is doing with this whole point of telling these parables. He's doing this because he believes this is what will undo religious separatism in his disciples and even in the religious leaders. It is this fact about God, that God is the one who selflessly sacrifices himself to get one. This will undo religious separatism in his disciples. It will keep it from becoming lodged within them, that they must know this about God, that he sacrifices himself to go get one. Jesus' intent for sure is that we would be like him, that we wouldn't be a people who draw attention to fences. We're over here and you guys aren't. That's not his intent. He wants us to be like him. And it appears that Jesus would have us start, if we're going to protect ourselves from that, he would have us start not with methodology. Hey, guys, you know, the Pharisees are just going about this the whole wrong way. I heard about the seminar over in Capernaum on how to go after the lost. You see? And use this tract and do it this way, and it'll break down the barriers between you and the lost. That's not where Jesus starts. Jesus is not interested in methodology. What is he interested in? He is interested in theology. Your view of God must change. You must uncover this that has become covered in your life, and you must see God for the kind of God that he is. And what kind of God is he primarily? He is a God who selflessly sacrifices himself to save sinners. Where were you? I know where I was. I was at the bottom of a barrel, hiding from God in the darkness, enjoying my sin, and he yanked me out. What about you? God sacrifices himself to find sinners. So to protect yourself from religious separatism, to protect yourself from any kind of separatism. Look, separatism comes in all kinds of different packages, shapes, sizes, and colors. It can be religious, elitist separatism. It can just be fearful separatism. You're just scared of being around unbelievers. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. It can be just I'm just too busy to care separatism. To protect yourself from that, we must as a church continually expose our hearts and our minds to God's heart in Scripture. And primarily this, that God goes after sinners. Go back to chapter 5, verse 31. Can I show you a little bit of Jesus' passion for the lost? Here's your Savior, Christian. Here's your Savior, disciple. Jesus answered and said to these same group of guys, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, he said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. Why have I come? I have come to call sinners to repentance. You see his heart? Go to chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus is ready to send the 70 out. We saw this months ago, probably a year ago at this time. And he's saying to them, here's my heart, guys. The harvest is plentiful. There's an abundance to be brought in. It's time to go. There's not enough laborers. He's introducing to them a sense of, oh my goodness, urgency. What are we going to do? And he says, beseech me, call on me, beg of me. I'm the Lord of the harvest to send more workers out. Do you get a sense of his passion that the lost would be brought in? Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go to chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus is with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus demonstrates some type of repentant attitude in heart and life. And Jesus says this in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to do what? What are you all about, Jesus? Tell us. It's this, to seek and to save the lost. Go to Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus is now dead. He's been raised from the dead by this point, and he's sitting with his disciples. He's uttering his last words to his disciples, and the last words are very important words that you say. You don't say trivial stuff at the end of your last words. You say only the stuff that matters. You say something like this. It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and this, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, not whispered. Repentance would be proclaimed in his name, not in the corner of a seminary classroom, but in all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Do you get something of the heart of your Savior for the lost? Back in Luke 15, if you begin here, any kind of separatism which is within you, it will have no food source, it will have no sunshine to grow, and it won't have enough space to put down roots. But you must meditate on this. You must bring your heart to this and expose your heart to it over and over and over. If you don't, you know what will happen? Listen, this is what will happen. Unconcern for the lost around you will become so familiar that all of a sudden you'll realize, you know what, it's been years since I've seen anybody come to Christ near me. Oh, I've heard about Christians over there in that part of the body, and I've heard about Christians who, or somebody who became a Christian over there, but me personally, attached directly to what brings God joy, I can't remember the last time. We must keep this trademark feature of God before us. Number two, God's uncontainable rejoicing over saved sinners. That's the second trademark feature of God. It's his uncontainable rejoicing over saved sinners. And there is no doubt what Jesus is trying to emphasize back here in Luke 15. Look at verse 5, rejoicing. Verse 6, rejoice with me. Verse 7, more joy in heaven. Verse 9, rejoice with me. Verse 10, there is joy. Is Jesus trying to get something across? Moms, when you say something five times to your kids, are you trying to get something across? Jesus is trying to get something across to us. And the religious separatists, they knew nothing of this joy. But they did know a certain kind of joy. Do you know what kind of joy they knew? This is what they thought God's joy was. Bach, in his commentary, quotes a familiar rabbinic saying, a religious leader type-like saying. It was this, but just as it is a delight before the omnipresent to see the strengthening of the righteousness, so it is a joy before the omnipresent to see the downfall of the wicked. That's what they thought God took joy in. These are the shepherds of Israel. Do you see, he's got to uncover this again. You've missed it. This is not who God is at all. This is the trademark feature of who God is. He rejoices with uncontainable joy. The shepherd, once he found that sheep, in verse 5, he would pick it up by the legs and he would lay it over the top of his shoulders, and he doesn't walk home scolding the sheep. He's just rejoicing that this pitiful one has been found. And he gets back in verse 6, and what does he do? This can't stay private. He doesn't just sneak into his house and shut the door and pull the blinds. No, he's like, hey, everybody, come here. What I lost has been found. I have it. It's mine. Come join with me in my joy. It had to be shared. That joy had to be expanded. That joy had to be magnified. That's the point. Barclay says the setting would have been something like this. Many of the flocks were communal flocks, belonging not to individuals, but to villages. There would be two or three shepherds in charge. Those whose flocks were safe would arrive home on time and bring news that one shepherd was still out on the mountainside searching for a sheep which was lost. the whole village would be upon the watch. And when, in the distance, they saw the shepherd striding home with the lost sheep across his shoulders, there would rise from the whole community a shout of joy and of thanksgiving. That is the picture Jesus is drawing about God. God is as glad when a lost sinner is found as a shepherd is when a strayed sheep is brought home. And verse 7 says just that. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, verse 7 is tricky. If you have the New American Standard, it says there is more joy. In other words, what they're trying to communicate with that translation is that there's more joy over here where this lost sinner has repented than there is joy over here for these 99. Now, the tricky part is, well, how do you describe that, those people who don't need repentance? There are basically two ways that somebody might think that they don't need repentance. One way would be this: because you already possess it. It's already an ongoing feature in your life. Imagine that you have a fatal disease and you know you have the fatal disease, and you are already taking the medicine that can save you, and you take it on a regular basis, and somebody comes to you and says, you've got to take this medicine or you'll die. That person could say, I don't need it. Because what? I already have it. That might be what Jesus is saying here. The other possibility that somebody might think they don't need repentance is because they are self-deceived into thinking that I'm okay. So if I'm okay, and I don't need to turn from what I've made of my life, God is okay with what I've made of my life. And you can go to them all day long and say, you need to turn away from that. You need to repent. And that person would say, I don't need repentance. That would be like that person denying that they have a fatal disease. I don't have that disease. And you can try to give them the medicine all day long, but they're just going to say, I don't need it. I think it's that Jesus is talking about. That parallels with Luke 5, verse 31, when he dealt with them before. But if that's the case, then saying there is more joy in heaven doesn't make sense. And if you look carefully, I know this is maybe getting a little technical for you, but it's important that you understand this. You see that the word more in the New American Standard is italicized? That means it's not directly there in the Greek. Does it make sense that God would say, I have more joy over one sinner who repents than 99 who think they're self-righteous and don't need repentance? Does God have any joy in those? None. So then the better translation would be this: I have joy over these rather than these. I have joy over this one who repents rather than these 99 who are righteous and need no repentance. I think that's what Jesus is after here. And it's seen in the woman in verses 9 and 10 as well, that there is this uncontainable joy. She gathers her friends together. The only thing that is different in the statement she makes, or that Jesus makes in verse 10, is this: that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Get this. The court of heaven, all of it is full of joy. Angels know nothing experientially of repentance. They truly do not need repentance. They know nothing of it experientially. So on the one side, they look at the face of God. They see him in all of his holiness. They see him in all of his perfection. And then on the other side, they look over at us and they see us in all of our rebellion against God, our willful rebellion against him. They see us in all of our treason against him. And then they come back over and they see the wrath of God rising up righteously, justly so, against people like this. And they come back over and they look, and instead of seeing judgment poured out, they see God's powerful work on one sinner, granting that one sinner repentance. Shock. And they would turn back and they would look at God and they would see on his face, breaking across it, joy. The joy of God that one sinner has repented. And you can guarantee that if the angels see God overjoyed with something, they very quickly pick it up and become joyful too. And you can guarantee that they do not get joyful about anything that God is not joyful over. God's joy is expanding throughout all of the court of heaven. And again, this is what keeps us from being infected with any form of separatism that would keep us from sinners. It is the joy of God over one sinner repenting. It's knowing that God is full of joy when that happens. This is what will keep us from prideful elitism, fearful separation, and sluggish indifference to the lost. It is that God is joyful over the repentance of one. Can you think of a spot in Luke where there was angels, shepherds, joy, and a Savior mentioned? Go back to Luke chapter 2. This has been the theme throughout all of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel comes upon the shepherds in the fields. They're terrified. The skies break open. The angel's there. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." What is the joy? Oh, it's for all the people. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." A Savior. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You probably know it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who? For the what? Joy that was set before him. He had joy that he had his eyes trained on. He knew what to focus on. He had his senses trained for it. And he peered in on it and he focused on it and he didn't lose sight of it. And therefore he was able to endure the shame, despise it, and endure the cross and go after all the embarrassment and the humiliation that would come for it, because he knew that his cross would purchase that repentance that sinners need. He was able to go through that because of God's joy in bringing repentance to sinners. His cross brought about that repentance. Are you increasingly exposing your heart in Scripture to these things? Listen, read other books if you want, but start with reading those men and or women who got this. They are convinced that this is true about God, and that this is what is missing in the church today, is that we don't understand who our God is. We spend a lot of time in our Bible and we focus on a lot of things, but we need to focus first and foremost here, because this is what brings him joy. We need to have our senses trained to this as disciples of Jesus. So what do you do? What are you going to do to be able to advance the joy of God, to be able to close the gap between you and sinners? I have 2 points of application for us tonight. Number one, prayerfully, uncompromisingly improve your missional nearness to God, or to sinners, sorry. Prayerfully and uncompromisingly improve your missional nearness to sinners. Listen, prayerfully strategize how you might close the gap that is between you and sinners. In a way, think on this, in a way that does not compromise your own ongoing repentance. If you go spend time with sinners and you leave that and you got to come home and repent, something's not right. So you need to be prayerful about it, and you need to strategize about it, and you need to be uncompromising in your pursuit of the lost. We've talked about this before. We call ourselves believers. What's the companion to belief in Scripture? It is repentance. We are repenters too. We are ongoing believers. We are continually entrusting ourselves to God. We are also continually repenting all the time. We have been given this precious gift, and we turn from our sin when it is made aware of. When we are made aware of it, we turn from it. Go after them in a way that doesn't compromise your ongoing repentance, just as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And listen, you don't have to pick 10 sinners to go after. How many should you, if you use this passage just as an encouragement from Jesus and he was going to encourage you how many to go after, how many would you go after? One. I can do that. I can't multitask beyond that. Ask my wife. But I can focus on one. I can focus on one. And so can you. And we need to have our senses trained on who God is. And we need to think about our play groups with our kids differently, moms. We need to use them to push towards this end. We need to think about, what can I do the stuff that I do, how do I do it differently so that I can close the gap between me and sinners with the gospel? I need to think about garage sales differently. Why don't I invite my neighbor who's not a Christian to do a garage sale with me? Why don't we do a street party and close off the cul-de-sac and invite the neighbors? Why don't we open our home and our dinner table to our neighbors who don't know Christ? Why don't you look at everything differently now? Why? Because your senses have been trained on what your God is, what kind of a God you have, who He is, and you want to see His joy be magnified. And you go after just one, and you just ask Him, go for it. Will you read about Jesus with me? Will you read about who Jesus is, and then can we sit together and have coffee and talk about it? And what should you keep right at the center of the whole discussion all the time? You keep what Jesus kept at the center, repentance. You can see all of these tax collectors and sinners sitting around Jesus, almost mocking the religious leaders. Oh, man, you guys are getting spanked again. And here we are. We're hanging out with Jesus. Repentance. What? Did he just say repentance? Yeah, he said it twice. The tax collectors and sinners were confronted when they came to Jesus that everything that they had been making of their life apart from God needed to be abandoned. And it is no different today. Do not dance around repentance. Do not think that you have to do other things first before repentance. Just get there and do it humbly. Use everything to move towards repentance in the Gospels. Most of us probably need to hear number one. Most of us get comfortable and we get distracted and we're not around sinners enough. So we need number one. But there's another side to it, and that's number two. Some of us need to hear this. Prayerfully, humbly improve your separation from sinners. Now, am I undoing everything that Jesus just said? Nope. You can guarantee that Jesus was separate from some of the things they did. And we need number two to keep us from rushing headlong into just thinking that anything goes if we're going after sinners. And you see that, don't you? And we are trained to think that, oh, the gospel only goes forward if I keep this relationship going, if I keep going where these people go. I know that it's questionable. I know that I compromise. But you know what? If I don't keep going, the poor gospel will be hindered. Now, wait a minute. Who says that the gospel doesn't advance when there's the right kind of separation? Who says? You can be as strategic in your separation from sinners for the gospel as you can be in closing the gap with sinners for the gospel. You need to be prayerful and you need to strategize about how in humility, key word, humility. Were the Pharisees humble? No. There was nothing engaging about them. But you need to strategize prayerfully in humility of how might I introduce space between me and the lost that I'm going after so that it might actually accentuate repentance, draw attention to repentance. And when you do that while you're with them, you can say, look, I just don't want to talk about that. I don't want to be a part of that. And when they ask you why, you humbly and clearly say, you know what? You know what you make the issue? You make your own repentance the issue. You know, I'm building my life a certain way in Christ, towards Christ by His Word, and I just, that would really work against, that would undo everything that God wants to do in my life and that I'm after, and so I withdraw. You might actually have to say, I can't go with you guys where you're going. I can't be about that. And when they say why, you just be upfront about it. Make your ongoing repentance the issue because it will be a link to get to their repentance. When you and I do this, if we will do this as a church, if we will become more thoughtful to the person, to the man, to the woman, to the boy, to the girl, about improving our nearness towards sinners, closing the gap on them, and if we will do it and be thoughtful about how is it best that I separate myself at times from them, it will reflect that we have been thinking about the trademark features of who God is. That's Christ-likeness. We need that Christ-likeness as a church. We are the body of Christ today. We need to look like that body that tax collectors and sinners drew near to. This must be what you are about as a Christian if you are a disciple. This must be what we are about as a church together. We must give ourselves to this. We must, knowing that it brings God joy, we should sacrifice ourselves for it. We should go after it with a holy recklessness. All that we might see joy break out across God's face. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, there is nothing greater that we could do than to magnify your joy on earth. This is what your Son was all about as he sat with tax collectors and sinners. And this is what we have been called to be and to do today as well. Will you please help us? Will you first be merciful and forgiving towards us for being indifferent and being too busy to know or be concerned with the lost, for even being afraid, and we've separated ourselves away from sinners in ways that we shouldn't. Maybe there's even some of us who are prideful and elite, and it just grosses us out to think of the sin that is being committed around us. God, it was disgusting to you too. You are a holy God, but your holiness did not keep you from them. Your holiness was full of love for sinners. We need to be like you, Jesus. We need to be changed. Forgive us, please. Make us more like you, and let us see that we need to sacrifice ourselves like you did. And your Son, Jesus, did you sacrifice yourself? Absolutely. And what benefits are ours? And what joy is ours? How can we not sacrifice ourselves as well? Open our eyes to see more of the joy of God. Spirit, open our eyes to see more of the joy of God from Genesis to Revelation as sinners repent. Let us see what you have done to grant repentance to sinners. And then help us with courage and thoughtfulness, strategize how we might magnify your joy personally and corporately as a church. You finish the prayer. You talk to the Lord for a second on your own, and then we'll sing.